That's about it. We might as well go to our study. We're in Matthew chapter 15. We got partway through it last week. And if you're visiting, this is what we do. We just go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now, if you remember where we were last week, he had fed the 5,000, and then he was dealing with the Pharisees, the ultra-conservative legalists who came to him and gave him a hard time because they said that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat, only not cleanliness, not that you got a bunch of dirty guys, but that they don't do the ritual washings because the Pharisees believe that you needed to do these special ritual washings a certain way, first up with a certain amount of water, then down, and whatever, to purify yourself, because otherwise you'd make yourself unclean when you ate. And Jesus said, well, why is it that you ignore the commandment of God in favor of the traditions of men? You've got some own rules that you've made up. And he gave one example about how they could skirt around the idea of taking care of their parents when they're old by dedicating their money to the temple. And he said, you by your tradition have made the word of God of none effect, that you've been more concerned about what man came up with than what God has said. And then he said something very revolutionary we kind of ended on, which was talking about how it wasn't something that goes into you that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of you. And his disciples were really messed by that. Of course, they had the whole Old Testament dietary law that was, you can eat this and not that and this and that. And Jesus said, it isn't the food that makes you unclean. And again, there are medical reasons for some of the things that were, most all of the things that were prohibited in the Old Testament. But he said, truthfully, as far as worshiping God goes, what makes you unclean is not what you put into you, because that just goes right through the digestive tract and out. It's what comes out of your heart, the words out of your mouth. And then we pick up in verse 21, and it says, then Jesus went thence, and he departed unto the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. He went to some Gentile cities. This is about 50 miles away is where he goes. And it's interesting because he goes there because he apparently has an appointment with one woman. But he travels 50 miles away into Gentile territory. Mark tells us that he goes into a house, because he was trying to get away too, and he goes into a house, but it says in Mark that he could not be hid, which when someone needs him, he never can be hid. That's just the way he is. It says, and behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She has a daughter. And her daughter has got a problem. Apparently, she has some kind of evil spirit messing with her in a bad way, grievously vexed. And so she comes to Jesus. Now, she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's a non-Jew. I believe she's from Syrophoenicia. She's a Syrophoenician woman, which would be a worshiper of Astarte or Ashtoreth. That's kind of Diana, the moon goddess, which was initially sort of the idea of worshiping beauty, but it really, what it ends up being is all kinds of sexual immorality. That's her religion. And she's got a daughter. Now, those of you who have kids, especially a younger kid, especially a young daughter, know that when something is wrong with that child, everything else stops. Your world focuses around that kid. Those of us who are parents understand. It makes you, I've heard it said that having a child is worth a year in seminary, and I believe it's true because, first of all, they do everything that we do to God. You can see the same childish ways that we do before him, but it makes you understand how amazing it is that God would send his only son to die for someone else when you realize you would die for your own child, right? I mean, you would do that. How many times have you had a child that's sick and pray, Lord, let it be me. I'll take it. Not her, not him. He's just little. I mean, they don't know. Oh, Lord, please give it to me. Well, here's this woman, and her daughter is grievously vexed, whether it's because of something she's done or not. We're not told, and it doesn't matter. She approaches Jesus, and she calls him, thou son of David. Now, that's a messianic title. Daniel used it in the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah. Jesus used it of himself frequently, where other people would say that as well when he came by, thou son of David. You're the Jewish Messiah. Interesting, because we read through this passage and Jesus does not act like we would expect Jesus to act. In fact, he seems almost a little cruel at points. But again, understand, he went there to see this woman. He knows what he's going to do in the end. Anything he does or doesn't do or says or doesn't say in this passage is he's doing it for her. He's not doing it because he's being a jerk. Because she addresses him as the son of David, the Jewish Messiah, and he answered her not a word. He didn't even respond. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Don't you expect him to always answer? There are times when he doesn't. I mean, he doesn't answer Herod when Herod was just looking for a miracle and interrogating him. He doesn't say a word to him. But this woman comes to him with a problem. I think part of it is she's coming as a Gentile, but she's like she's Jewish. She's talking like a Jew would talk. Oh, thou son of David. He doesn't acknowledge that. And I think on some level it's because he's kind of subtly making the point, you don't need to become Jewish to worship me. That's not what we have to do. We are not, as Christians, a sect of Judaism. There's Gentiles brought in. The church is something completely different. He answered her not a word. But she didn't give up. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. She just keeps hammering on the disciples. Please, please, you've got to let him help me. Have him help me. And finally, the disciples, being spiritual men that they are, say, oh, send her away. We just can't deal with this woman anymore. But he answered and he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His initial coming was for the Jews. But then she comes and she worships him. She falls down in front of him. And notice, she drops all of the Jewish pretense. She just says, Lord, help me. I mean, that's the extent of her prayer. Lord, help me. Any guys ever pray that prayer? Lord, help me. That's a common prayer. I think it's one of the best ones. Lord, help me. I mean, you don't have to say anything else. You don't have to explain. Sometimes we feel like we need to detail the situation for God. Well, God, they said this. And then I've got this bill, and I've got these things, and then this is going on. And you know, I guess he wants you to talk to him and stuff, but he doesn't need you to tell him what to do. A lot of times he just wants you to cry out to him and say, Lord, help me. And he answered and he said, it's not meet or it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, well, I never. Don't you call me a dog. You know, there was none of that. Now, understand too that this, she didn't go to Jersey. Now that was, this is not, the word he uses for dogs is diminutive. It means, it's like puppy. He says, it's not fitting to take the food for the children and throw it to the puppies. He's still calling her a dog on some level, but it's an endearing dog. It's not like the wild dingoes that are roving the street. And this woman had every reason to get offended by it, but she didn't care. She said, truth, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Okay, but even the puppies get to eat after the kids. And you see his response. You know he's smiling at this point. And Jesus answered and he said unto her, oh, woman, great is thy faith. And this isn't mean. This is the same way that he addressed his mother when he said woman. So he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I think he was bringing her to the place to show her faith, probably to the disciples, because they seem to be lacking it. He's going to reprove them in a minute again for not having faith. And he departed from there, and he came near to the Sea of Galilee. He went up into a mountain, and he sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and mangled and messed up and jackknifed, many others, and he cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. They were blown away. When they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, they glorified the God of Israel. Now, I look at that little litany of things that he did there. The one that's most amazing to me, and I would love, if I could have seen any of those miracles that were done, show me the maimed people being made whole, right? Because we've all seen the charlatans on TV and someone come up and say, you know, before I came up on camera when you didn't know me, I had this problem where I stuttered, but now I don't stutter, or I had this problem where I had... But have you ever seen anybody like missing digits grow back? You know, the visible stuff, that's what it's saying. It's saying they came maimed, mangled, messed up. You had people missing parts or all jacked up, messed up. And he made them completely whole again, which means somebody came up and just went and their hands again. Now, you'll wonder at that. I would wonder at that. And I think the reason why they're wondering, they're starting to get a sense of who he is. You know, Isaiah 35 had prophesied, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert." He is doing all the same things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do when he came. So they're blown away. And Jesus calls his disciples unto him, and he says, and this is always what he says, okay? Regardless of how you and I, the disciples, feel, this is always how he is. "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue now with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint on the way." Look, you got all these people here. They've been here 3 days. They're hungry. We need to do something. We can't just ignore that. His disciples said unto him, "Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill up so great a multitude?" Duh. Didn't we just read, like a week ago, chapter 14? When there were 5,000 men plus women and children, and they came to him, and he said, they said, "Send away." He said, "You feed them." They said, "We don't have anything." He said, "Well, what do you have?" "Well, we got, you know, 5 loaves, 2 fish, but what's that?" "Well, give them to me." And then, you remember, you fed the 5,000. Don't you remember that? Apparently not, because he's saying it again. And they're saying the same thing. Huh. What are we going to do? Jesus says unto them, "How many loaves have you?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks. He broke them. He gave to his disciples, the disciples to the multitude. And that's the same pattern in what it is today. He gives to the disciples share the bread. And they all did eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And these are, in the previous one, remember, they were hungry. They wanted to send away the people. Jesus fed them. And then when they were done, they took up how many baskets? You got 12. And how many disciples? 12. You know, and those were like the pack basket, the word that's used for baskets, like the personal one. This is like 7 big baskets. A little different pattern, the first one, they were there one day. This one, they're there 3 days before he feeds them. First one, 5 loaves and 2 fish. This one, 7 and a few fish. You know, what does 7 signify? Probably completeness. You know, he's got more than enough, I guess. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude. He took ship and he came to the coast of Magdala. Now we're going to head into chapter 16. I'm kind of rushing through the rest of that so we can get into 16. And it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's 2 sects with religious Jews that we read about we don't read about the Essenes. They were another one, kind of the John the Baptist type that would go off in the wilderness and they would be very austere in the way they live. But basically for Jews, you had 2 groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There were more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. Pharisees, I think in their peak, they only had like 7,000 followers because it was hard. You had to keep the law and you were fasting and you were praying all the time. You were memorizing scripture. You were given a tenth of every, you know, right down to the seeds of everything you had. The Sadducees, these 2 groups didn't like each other. They didn't like each other at all. I know it's hard for you to imagine 2 religious groups that don't get along, but apparently back then that happened. Being sarcastic there, in case you missed it. The Pharisees were, Jesus had just rebuked them for doing what? For adding to the word of God, right? Adding tradition. In fact, making the word of God null and void because their tradition told them to do something else. The Sadducees were just the opposite. They were the liberals of the day. They only thought the first 5 books of the Old Testament were authoritative. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the Psalms or any of that stuff. It was just the first 5 books. And even all of the first 5 books, they didn't really believe everything that it was said in there because they discounted the miraculous. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in angels, which, you know, and if you're ever trying to remember them, that's why they're sad, you see, because they, I mean, this is all there is. And as far as they're concerned, this is it. You want your best life now is what they believe. And so because of that, everything they did, even religiously, was geared towards their present situation, which is why they were very heavily involved in politics. They were the ruling class of the religious leaders. They were the ones who were in bed with Herod to try to make, you know, and they were... And these two groups don't like each other. The fact that they're together means they're joining forces against Jesus because they, you know, one is adding to the word of God, the other one's taking away. They asked him, tempting or testing him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Their tradition, because Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles, right? I mean, we just read about the mangled people getting unmangled. So we know, and he's feeding people. Their tradition said that Satan could, you know, mimic miracles that were done on the earth. But anything that was done in the sky or that was from heaven, that had to be of God. So they're coming and saying, do something from the sky. And going into their past, some of their greatest prophets did these things from heaven. You know, you had Moses who had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He called manna down from heaven, okay? Manna. Elijah. You had Elijah calling fire down from heaven. Elisha calling fire down from heaven. You had Joshua who caused the sun and the moon to stand still. So you had some of these people doing miracles in the heaven. So they're saying, show us some sign from heaven. He answers and he says unto them. Now he quotes a proverb of the day, which you guys are probably familiar with. You guys have heard the little saying before, red sky in morning, sailors... Take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight, right? Well, it's the same thing. They said it back then. He answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say it's going to be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites. This is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Never said a bad word about anybody. Oh, I guess he did to the religious. The only people, it's funny because you never see him tearing into a prostitute. You never see him ripping into a tax collector. It's only the religious folk that he goes after. Isn't that interesting? And he calls them hypocrites. You actors, you posers, you're just playing a part. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You can't see the signs all around you saying who I am. I mean, you of all people, the Pharisees who have memorized most of the Old Testament, you don't remember the scripture in Isaiah that I just read that talked about what the Messiah was going to do, and then I do all those things, and you don't know who I am? He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now Jonah, you remember the prophet, he was the one who was called to go to the Gentiles, to go to Nineveh and to, to call them to repentance. And he didn't go, not because he was scared to go. He didn't go because he hated them and he wanted them to be destroyed. And he had this sneaking feeling, if I go and tell them to repent, they'll do it and God will forgive him. I know that's how he is. So I'm out of here. And he goes in exactly the opposite direction that he's told. He hops on a boat, and in the boat, there's this huge storm, and the sailors are all freaking out. They're throwing stuff overboard. They're casting lots. They figure this is supernatural. It must be somebody's offended their God. Who is it? Finally, the lot falls on Jonah, and he says, yeah, it's me, and I've offended the God of heaven and earth, and the only way this is going to stop is if you throw me overboard. I mean, he doesn't even have the guts to jump overboard. He makes them, the heathen, throw him overboard. He knows what he's supposed to do. And it says as he's thrown overboard, you know, God had prepared a great fish, and it came and swallowed him up. Now, as I've said before, if the storm didn't get me to repent, seeing the dorsal fin splitting the water of whatever this thing is, I am repenting. Not Jonah. 3 days. He gets swallowed by a fish, and he's in that fish going, mm-mm, I ain't going. I ain't going. And he's being slowly digested by this fish. His hair's coming off. His skin is getting bleached white. His clothes are dissolving in stomach acid. And finally, after 3 days, he's, all right, I give up. I'll go. And the fish the whole time had been swimming in the right direction. So it barfs him up on the shore. And he goes to the Ninevites who worship the fish god, Dagon. And somebody sees a fish puke some guy up on shore. He's covered in seaweed and fish stomach contents, he's got no hair, he's bleached white, and he walks through town and he gives this impassioned repentance message that consists of like 7 words, 40 days and Nineveh shall be no more. Something like that. That's all he says. 40 days and you guys are toast. And then he goes and sits on the hill to watch and see if they'll be destroyed. And of course, they all repent and they're not. And he's mad. And that's another story. But the sign of the prophet Jonah was death and resurrection, because for all intents and purposes, he was dead inside that fish for 3 days. He was buried. He was out of sight. And Jesus says, you want a sign. You guys are an adulterous generation. Now, this I'm sure was shocking to them, because in the Old Testament, Israel was accused of adultery by the Lord because they had left him to go to false gods. They were idol worshipers, right? They got caught up with the stuff of the people of the land. They eventually got carried off to Babylon. You like idols? We'll give you the land of idols for 70 years. And when they came back from that, they never had a problem with idols again. They had problems. In fact, Phariseeism arose as a counterswing. You know how things are sometimes. We're almost like a pendulum, you know? We go in one direction, and then something burns us, and so then we don't swing back to the middle. We swing way to the other side. And they had gone way to the other end, and because they felt like they had been unfaithful that way, they went way to the other side, being, you know, hyper-legalists. The problem is, he said, you're still adulterous. Because what happens is you've left me, the Pharisees, you've left me for your own rules and regulations on how you can be holy. You've left me for religion. The Sadducees, you guys have left me for your intellect. You think you know more than, and you've discounted my word, and you've embraced your own reasoning and knowledge. Both of you, you're adulterous, and you're not going to get any sign. The only sign that's left for you guys at this point is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Well, verse 5, when his disciples were come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread, because they forgot. And these are the apostles, too. This isn't even the B team. They forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we just dealt with the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Beware the leaven. Leaven is yeast. It's always negative in the scripture, and it's the type of thing, a little bit comes in and it worms its way through the whole loaf, and you know, that's what leaven is. And he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They, being who they are, reason among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. He's mad because we forgot bread. And you know, there are certain things the scripture doesn't say, but I think you can read it in. You know, I mean, you don't want to put stuff in there where it's not. But you have to understand, these are real people. Jesus was man and God, 100% man, 100% God. He was with people all the time. He was with these guys all the time. I think, even though it doesn't say Jesus did a face palm at that moment, I think he does. I think there are many times when he goes, oy vey, what is wrong with you guys? He says, are you a little faith? Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? You really think I'm mad because you forgot bread? Like, we don't have enough bread. Is bread really a problem? Don't you yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How can you forget so soon 2 amazing miracles where I made bread from nothing? I just made it there. I just made more than you could possibly imagine out of the littlest of nothing. And you think, boys, they're so stupid. I'm so glad I'm not like them. You know, I'm so glad I never forget what he's done for me in the past and then cry to him like he's mad at me because I haven't done something. I mean, how many times has he come through for you in the past when you didn't think you would have enough? And then he miraculously comes through. And then a month or two later, you get another bill that you weren't planning on, and you think he's never going to be able to provide. And he's going, oy vey, how many times do I have to, where is your faith? I think he probably says that to me more than he says that to them. I encourage you, you know, if you're struggling with some scenarios you're facing and you are really wondering if he's going to provide, take a few minutes and just sit down and go back over your life and remember how you got where you are. Remember what he's done. You know, that song that we sang, after all, you were constant. You've been faithful. I mean, it's true. We sing songs like that to remind ourselves because we get stupid and forget. He says, how is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning the bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not to beware the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Interesting, their false teachings were sinful corruption that had crept in. And it's still something that we deal with today. You see the same attack coming in, the idea of attacking the word of God. And the enemy has done this from the very beginning. You go back to the first appearance of the enemy on the scene, Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. He goes to the woman and he says, is it true that, you know, has God really said that if you eat of that tree, you know, you can't eat of every tree? And she says, no, if we eat of that tree or even touch it, we'll die. So she's added to the word of God, because he never said touch it. He said don't eat of it, okay? And then the serpent comes right along and then takes away from the word of God. God did not say you'll surely die, but he adds to it instead. You will become like gods and your eyes will be open if you eat of it. You have people adding and taking away in the church today. Adding rules, adding legalism, taking away truth of the word, undercutting the authority and the value of Scripture. God, from the very beginning, has had an issue with people messing with his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Revelation, end of the book. For I testify, it's chapter 22, unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man will take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. Stick to the book. I mean, I think that's pretty upfront. Don't add to it. Don't feel like you have to add your rules. And you know, one of my father's sayings, and I appreciate it, was everybody has their extra stuff, right? Everybody has extra stuff, and we have extra stuff. But it's important to recognize that some things are customs or they're just mannerisms that you do, but they're not heaven and hell issues. They're not. We certainly don't want to add to the word of God. We don't want to put rules and regulations on people, nor do we want to discount it and say, oh, that doesn't matter, even when it does, because there are some things that does matter, and God said don't do, and we're doing injustice if we don't say that's what the word says. Well, they understood. Beware of the doctrine. Okay, so verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he's not taking a public opinion poll to figure out the best way to get more followers. This is not a focus group where he starts asking, well, are you in favor of gun control or are you opposed to it? Are you in favor of, you know, feeding the poor or not? There's none of that stuff. He knows who he is. What he's trying to do is bring the disciples, to a place where they understand who he is. Understand, Jesus never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. So he's saying, well, what's the word on the street? What are people saying? Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, why would that be? See, all of these people who are saying, oh, he must be John the Baptist or he must be Elijah, what they're doing is they see one aspect of who Jesus is or his ministry, and they really identify with it. So that must be who he is. And they kind of neglect all the other things. Like John the Baptist, what was his ministry? What did he do? What did he say? He didn't do anything, right? He said pretty much one word. What was it? Repent, 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 repent. So Jesus must have been saying, repent, repent, repent. In fact, we're told that after the baptism, he went from there saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Those people who are all about, yeah, everybody needs to repent, oh, Jesus is just like John the Baptist. Well, some say he's like Elijah. Well, Elijah, he did miracles, right? Lots of miracles. And Elijah did miracles, so he must be Elijah. And the scripture had said that Elijah was going to come. Maybe it's Elijah. Jeremiah, what prophet was he? I don't think we're told about any miracles that Jeremiah did, are we? But he was called the what prophet? Remember, the weeping prophet. He was crying to Israel all the time to repent, and they never listened to him. In fact, he was the guy who was told, hey, go preach to them. They're not going to listen. but that's your job anyways. And he would weep over, you know, the weeping prophet. And Jesus would be a weeping prophet. He wept over Jerusalem when he came in because they wouldn't receive him. And then he asked, you know, the most important verse probably in the New Testament, at least to you or to me individually, one that's probably good to be circled or underlined, starred, something in your Bible. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? I know who I think he is. I know who he is to me. And I can tell you about who he is to me. But it doesn't matter for you who I think he is. It matters for you who you think he is. It doesn't matter what 100 different people say about who Jesus is. You need to come to a decision. He says, you know, the whole world is going to be divided on me. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And everyone needs to come to the place where they make a decision about who Jesus is. And his question to all of us is, who do you say that I am? Now, if you had to guess on any question that's asked, who would be the first of the disciples to answer? I don't think there's any question. It's Peter, because he's a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, you know. He's the guy shooting from the hip. So, I know this one. He throws it right out there. Peter answered and he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, there's no doubt. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He says to him, Pete, that's from the Lord, because you're not that smart. I know, that had to come. No, actually, you know how he knew it was from the Lord? Because obviously, whenever you speak with the word of the Lord, it's preceded by some tongues. So obviously, Peter did some Shunda Mackay in there, and then he got into his King James voice, thus saith the Lord. You know, there was none of that. In fact, I think, to be honest with you, and I know God moves in different ways through different people, I don't think Peter even recognized the fact that that was something inspired coming out of his mouth. And I think sometimes the Lord works that way. He puts the words in your mouth. And it doesn't have to be supernaturally freaky when the Lord speaks through somebody. Well, he said, Pete, that's not of you. That's from my Father. And he said also, and I say also unto thee, verse 18, that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Bunch of stuff in this verse, next couple verses. Well, I might as well read the other one. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should go and tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He says, you know what, your name is Peter. Peter, the word Peter, Greek word is Petros. It means a stone. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this is the passage that the Catholic Church uses to say that Peter was the first pope and that he was the foundation, and that in the second verse about the keys of the kingdom of heaven and everything is the verse they used to say that when the pope speaks on spiritual matters, he's infallible, that whatever he says is absolutely, you know, from the mouth of God. He says, your name is Peter, Petros, masculine word, stone. And upon this rock, it's a different word. It's Petra, it's feminine, and it means a large precipice or this huge, massive boulder. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, what is that, like some doorway? Is there like this doorway to hell that's chasing people around and we're fighting a doorway? It doesn't mean that. In that culture, the gateway to the city usually would be like a stone arch. It would have some width to it. And because it was a sheltered place in that hot culture, they'd go there during the heat of the day. It's a cool place to sit. And the elders of the city would sit in there, and that's where they would come up with their strategies and do their, you know, hold court and all of that. You remember when in the Old Testament that beautiful law that we parents all love that say if your child disrespects you, you can haul him to the gates of the city and then stone him to death for being disrespectful. Well, the gates, because that's where the leaders of the city are. And don't stone your kids, I'm just kidding there. But it means the strategies. The gates of hell are the strategies of hell. He's saying upon this rock, does that mean that Peter is the rock and the church is built upon Peter? I hope not, because the rock is going to be called Satan in about five verses. And then the rock is going to deny him three times, including in front of a little serving girl. And then the rock is going to have a vision about the Gentiles, and he's going to have it three times because he keeps saying, not so, Lord, not so. And then the rock is going to have Paul get in his face and rebuke him because he started going back into legalism again. So I don't think Peter's a rock. I think he does become a rock in that, you know, and this you're going to be a stone, Pete. You are going to be faithful, and he is, and he's solid. But the rock is a profession of who Christ is. You know, in Isaiah 28, says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. There's a rock. And Peter in the New Testament tells us who the rock is in 1 Peter 2. To you whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you are lively stones, living stones, built into a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God, by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, what I just read, elect precious, he that believes in me shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He says, Jesus is the rock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, look, to the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. I'm an elder like you are, okay? And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. You are not, he's like, don't be lording over people. There's no pope. I'm not a pope. Be an example instead to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd will appear, you'll receive a crown of glory. Yeah, Peter, I don't think, saw himself as a pope. This keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever shall loose on earth. Binding and loosing. In that culture, if something was forbidden, it was bound. If it was permitted, it was loosed. In fact, the scribes, who would be the ones who would explain the law to people, actually kept a set of keys representing the ability to tell people, well, that's not allowed in Scripture, or that is allowed what's in Scripture. Some of the translations say not so much that whatever you say will also be bound in heaven, but what has already been bound in heaven, you'll also say is being bound on the earth. There are some things that are forbidden for us as believers, right? We're under grace. We're not under the law. But are we supposed to go murder anybody? No, we're specifically told, thou shalt not murder. You know, we're told not to steal anymore. Old Testament law, New Testament, told not to steal. Fornication, sexual unfaithful, not supposed to do in the Old Testament, same in the New. Some things were abrogated. Old Testament, dietary law. New Testament, arise, Pete, kill and eat. You know, Old Testament had to keep the Sabbath. New Testament, some people consider one day better than the others. Other ones consider every day the same. Don't let anybody judge you in Sabbaths or new moons. So there are some things that have been loose. They've been opened up. We're allowed to do other things not. And certainly it's the words of the apostles that are the foundation for the New Testament that show us what's been bound and loosed. Peter himself, he is going to be the vessel the Lord uses to open the gospel to people. He's going to, in Acts chapter 2, open the gospel to the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, he's going to open it to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, he's going to open the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's part of his ministry. But then he says in verse 20, don't tell anybody. Because why? Don't tell anybody. Because you don't understand yet, as is going to be evidenced in the next couple words. So you just screw it up. So just don't tell anybody. That's what it is, but don't let them know because you're just going to mess it. And from that time forth began Jesus to show them, to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again in the third day. And I think they missed that. I don't think they ever got past killed. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. No, Lord. That's just a contradiction. How do you say no and Lord in the same verse, in the same word? Lord means the one who makes the rules. No, you who make the rules. No, that's not, you're wrong, Jesus. And he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Think of the things that you would like Jesus to say to you. Calling me Satan would not be high on the list. You're an offense to me. For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know, in the same way, I don't think Peter was possessed. But I think what he was saying was certainly the same thing that the enemy had been saying to Jesus, and this was probably partially inspired by him. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't need to die. There's another way. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and he then shall reward every man according to his works. Let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I think that loses a lot of impact on us because crosses are so commonplace as jewelry and decoration, but not as what they really were. And that culture, you wouldn't even speak of the cross. The equivalent, and it's not even a good equivalent, is like maybe the electric chair. Take up your electric chair. You know, most people don't wear t-shirts with electric chairs on them. Most people wouldn't put earrings on that have, or an electric chair, or a gas chamber, or a lethal injection needle hanging from there. And even with those things, those forms of execution, we have clauses in our Constitution that prohibit cruel and unusual punishment. The cross was intended. It was developed specifically to be cruel and unusual. It was the epitome of cruel and so unusual that sometimes people would live days being eaten from the feet up by dogs, birds pecking their eyes out, slowly strangulating. I mean, horrible, nasty way to die. And it was a sign of humiliation and shame, hung naked on a cross, nailed to it. Jesus says if we want to follow him, it's a death sentence. You get on the cross, you don't get down off again until they pull you off or something eats you off of it. He said if we want to follow him, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Denying ourselves can easily be confused with self-denial. Very different things. I've been practicing some self-denial, but it's not to deny self, it's because of self. I got back on the diet wagon again because I was getting too fat. You know, you kind of go up and go down and go up and go down. And so there's a certain point where, yeah, tasty cakes are of the devil. And there's a certain point I hit, and then it's okay, no more, that's it. And so for me, I've tried different things in the past. I've done different diets and things. I hate to exercise. So for me, the one that I choose usually is the Atkins diet, where I just eat no carbs at all. I just eat protein and fat. And the weight kind of drops off me. It works for me. It's probably not healthy, but it's healthier than being way fat. So that's what I'm doing. And so it means you don't eat any bread. You don't eat sweets anymore. Of course, that's when my daughter decides to make chocolate chip cookies and, you know, bake bread, do all of those things that just drive you insane. But that's self-denial. That's denying me. So I want those things, but I'm practicing self-denial. But it's not for denial of self. It's actually because I like myself and I don't like seeing myself in the mirror the way I looked, and I don't like seeing myself looking like a stuffed sausage in my clothes. So I'm going to practice self-denial in a way to build up self. This is denial of self. This is putting away of self. It's not thinking about self. It's thinking about him and forgetting yourself, because self wants what self wants. He said, because if you are all about this life and holding on to it, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, if you lay down your life and your desires and your will to follow him, you'll find what life really was made for. What'll it profit you if you gain the whole world? I mean, none of us realistically think we have a shot at the whole world. We'd be sufficient with just like part of the state, or you know, maybe a few million, right? Or unless you already have a few million, in which case you think you need more millions or maybe a billion or whatever. You know, you have this idea, but Jesus says, well, let's go right to the extreme. Because if you think that's what's going to make you happy, if that's going to give you what you want, let's go for the whole world. Let's go for everything in existence, everything you've ever seen. What would it gain you if you had it all? If you were world ruler, but you lose your soul? Why is one soul more valuable than the world? It's going to burn is why. You got the permanent, you got the temporary. The earth is going to melt, and the elements are going to, you know, burn up in a fervent heat. The skies are going to roll up like a scroll, that this is all going to go away. But your soul is eternal. And see, what the enemy always wants to do is get you to trade that which is eternal for that which is temporary, you know? But what's behind door number two? You've got this in your hand, but you can trade it for that. But your soul, you can't. It's the only thing eternal that you have, and you can't. It's more valuable to the Lord. He sent his son to die for one soul. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and he will reward every man according to his works. That's not salvation. That's rewards after he returns. And he says, interestingly enough, verily I say unto you, last verse of the chapter, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's weird. Does that mean Jesus already came back? No, I think we'll see in the next chapter the answer to that, but you have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you call us out as faithless and forgetful. Forgive us, Lord, for not remembering what you've done and being grateful. Lord, I pray you would give us the faith to trust you, to remember what you've done in the past. And Lord, help us not to get tricked into trading away the permanent for the temporary. Lord, let us be about you and your kingdom and your business. Come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.